the singers like when they eat in between services. I do not. Pastor said, "Hey, we have an afternoon service." I know most people are like, "Oh man, great." Me, I'm like, "Oh man, that is terrible. That is not good. I got to eat and then preach again after I just preached, and man, I'm already tired. I'm ready to sleep, and I'm ready for my my afternoon nap, not afternoon church. I mean, come on now." But nevertheless, here we are. And no, I do believe the Lord has something for us this afternoon. And yes, this too shall pass. Yeah, this afternoon. I pray up this morning from the food. It was delicious. I got it all over my tie. I don't know if you can see that. It's all over my tie. It's all over my suit pant. That's how you know it was a good food. That's how you know it was good food when it's all over you. And so it's good to be here. Pastor Cox, thanks for inviting me. Certainly a privilege to be here with you. And thank you for being sensitive to the Spirit, having you have me come. And originally I was just supposed to come, I think, for yesterday and today. And then a little while back he said, "Hey, would you be able to stay until Wednesday?" And I'm looking forward to that. I think that's of the Lord, and excited about it this week. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and go to Revelations. Revelations chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2. And I know as soon as a preacher says, "Let's turn to Revelation," everyone just kind of goes, "Whoa, it's an afternoon service, preacher. Come on here." Revelation kind of has this, I don't know what the right word, stereotype, I guess, of being something that's really deep and really hard to understand and things to come. But before we get into it, just stop, because this part of Revelation is actually something very easy to understand. Now, this is before we get into the deep, theological, hard-to-understand things. This is something very simple right here on our level this morning, Revelation chapter number 2. So don't think this is going to go over your head. I pray that it will not. I don't think that it will. I think it will be very clear this morning. So look at verse number 1, if we could. Verse number 1, Revelation chapter number 2. That was this: "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now again, we got to stop, because I just said nothing was going to go over your head, and the first verse went over your head. So let's clear up here what's going on. He says there's an angel, there's seven stars, seven golden candlesticks. You say, "Eric, what is going on? This is why I was scared when you said Revelation." Well, in order to understand the mystery of the seven stars and seven golden candlesticks, we got to read the last verse of chapter number 1. So just look at the last verse, just right up there, chapter 1, last verse. This is what the Bible says: "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels," or overseers, pastors, elders, "of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Okay, so then in chapter number 2, he comes and he says, "Unto the angel," or the pastor, "of the church at Ephesus," right, "say, this is what the Lord says to you," the church, okay? So I guess in simple terms, we could say it like this morning. I don't think this is exactly what it's saying, but just so we kind of understand. This is a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to the pastor of the First Baptist Church at Ephesus, okay? Can we think of it like that? This is what the letter has to say, verse number 2. "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise, and in the midst of the paradise
of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again just for this afternoon. Thank you for the opportunity that we've had to eat and fellowship amongst each other. And now I pray that you'd bless just this time that we have together, looking in your word and what you'd have for us this week. And Lord, this afternoon specifically. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you asked me about my wife and my son, Mason. My wife did not come with me this year. She was with us last year. But my wife, we have a newborn. Well, I guess he's not really a newborn anymore. He's around 7 months. But Logan Matthew Getz was born, and he's a joy to our family. We love Logan. And then we've got Mason. Mason is three. Mason is huge. He's tall. He is beefy. He is a very energetic, enthusiastic, passionate kid. I have no idea where he gets it from. And he's just crazy. And Mason, when he was growing up, he would go through these cycles where he just would not sleep. Okay. Now that is very foreign concept to me. Okay. I love sleep. All right. There's few things I like more than sleep. I mean, I love sleeping. Okay. Sleeping's my favorite thing to do. All right. I love sleeping. My bed at home is a queen mattress, extended size. Okay. It has double pillow top. Okay. It's nice and soft. And then we put a mattress, foam mattress topper on top of it. Okay. And then we put another kind of sheet that has like a little bit of padding in the material on top of that, okay? I mean, you have to pull those sheets. I mean, you have to stretch them, right? You kind of push it and like, because like, snaps it all in together. It's like sleeping on a marshmallow, okay? And every single person in this room needs to have the opportunity to sleep on a marshmallow at least once in their life, okay? I mean, I tell you, it's the most comfortable bed in the world, okay? I love to sleep in that bed. My favorite thing to do. Mason, he has a nice crib. He's supposed to sleep in his crib. But man, as a kid, he would not sleep in that thing. We would get him down. We'd read him stories. We'd do all the tricks, you know, have a routine. So calm his nerves, you know, get him to sleep. I mean, he would go to sleep, and I mean, 2 hours later, I mean, screaming bloody murder, you know, like something was dying in his room, you know. And we'd come in and be like, what's wrong? He'd be like, not tired. I mean, not tired. So, man, you'd get him asleep, you know, and he'd finally fall asleep, you'd lay him back down, and 20 minutes later, you know. Now, it's hard to sleep with a kid screaming like that. You can try to ignore it all you want, but eventually you're going to have to deal with it. By the time what we would do, and I know, you don't have to tell me I'm a terrible parent, okay? I already know I'm a terrible parent, okay? You don't have to tell me this is not what you're supposed to do. I already know that, okay? You can tell me if you want, that's fine. I'm just going to relate to my wife. Hey, just so you know, once again, we're terrible parents. And she's going to say, what's new, right? But we would take Mason, and we'd find that he'd be much more comfortable in the marshmallow bed, right? So we would stick him in between us, okay? That way he didn't roll over or anything like that. You say, oh, I know. I told you. All right. I already know. It's not what you're supposed to do, but it's what we did, okay? Because I'm tired, and I want to sleep, okay? He can come to your house if you want, and you can deal with him screaming, all right? So we put him in between us. And he'd get some sleep. Well, that was fine until Mason got a little bit older and could get down off of the bed. And that's what he would do. He'd get down off of the bed. And he'd start playing with his toys over in the corner. Now, I didn't know this. My wife didn't know this. We're sleeping, right? One of those mornings, Mason came over. And I'm in the quietness of my sleep. And I hear the wild banshee. Dada! And he smacked me in the head with a toy train. I tell you. I was sound asleep 1 minute, wide awake the next. I call that a rude awakening. You ever seen those? A rude awakening? Man, you can waste a lot of time this afternoon searching rude awakenings on YouTube. Oh, yeah. Hot sauce on the chili lips. That's a rude awakening. Blowhorn with silly string. That's a rude awakening. Whipped cream on the hand with a little bit of a tickle of the feather. That's a rude awakening. My favorite one I saw, they saran wrapped a guy. You say, man, you spent a lot of time on YouTube. Yes, I did. They saran wrapped a guy to his mattress and then put him in the ocean. And he woke up trapped to his mattress screaming as he realized he was in the ocean. That is a rude awakening. You can say what you will about a rude awakening, but one thing's for certain, it's effective, right? Person sound asleep 1 minute, wide awake the next. And here in Revelation chapter number 2, I believe God writes this letter to these churches. And for many of them, it was a rude awakening. As the pastor would have opened this letter from the Lord Jesus Christ and began to read what the Spirit said to his church, I think many of them were shocked by just what God had to say. Now, Ephesus is considered to be not one of the worst churches. In fact, Ephesus, if you read the book of Ephesians and you read 1st and 2nd Timothy, you'll find that Ephesus is a pretty good church. They're doing the right things. This letter would confirm that, as the beginning of the letter starts with an impressive resume, an impressive profile. He starts by saying in verse number 2, I know thy work. That tells me this was a serving church. This was a church that had volunteers to do things. There was never a lack of help cooking the food or cleaning up the food. There was never a lack of help greeting people or having ushers or people to clean the church. They were a serving church. But then he goes and says, I know thy work and thy labor. That doesn't tell me they were just a serving church, but it tells me they were a sacrificing church. That word labor there has the meaning of work to the point of sweat. I mean, they were exhausting themselves for the service of the Lord. You know, every church needs some people like that. Needs to actually be filled with people like that who are willing to expend themselves, who are willing to give a little bit of their time, sacrifice maybe a little bit of their time of watching TV or watching this, sacrifice a little bit of their money and a little bit of their time and a little bit of maybe even their health to go the extra mile for the church. They were a serving church. They were a sacrificing church. They were also a steadfast church. He says, I know thy labor and thy work and thy patience. The word patience there has the sense of endurance. Now, this is how it always was. This church was always serving. This church was always sacrificing. They were just steadfast in their call to God. They were also a separated church. He says, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. This church was separated. They were serving, they were sacrificing, but they weren't compromising to the world either. They were standing and separated to their God, doing the right things, going the right direction. And then he kind of tops it off by saying they were standing church. They were standing on the truth of the gospel. The next verse there talks about how they've labored and sweated and they've done all these things and they've tried them which are apostles and say they are apostles, but they aren't. And he says, man, you've stood upon the truth of the Word of God. You haven't allowed false doctrine to enter into your midst. You haven't compromised in your stand. You are standing upon what Jesus Christ built his church upon. He said, hey, that's a good thing. And I can almost see the pastor of the church at Ephesus kind of glowing a little bit as he's reading this letter. Like, man, this is awesome. I can see as he's reading this this resume, he's starting to think of people in his church. Yeah, I think of so-and-so. Man, they serve. Oh, man, talk about the sacrifice of this person. Yeah. Oh, man, steadfast. You talk about brother so-and-so. Man, he's steadfast. Standing, separated. I mean, he's starting to get excited about Sunday. He's like, man, I'm going to stand up and read this to the church. It's going to be great. But then you read those words, nevertheless. Nevertheless. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now listen, if I've got something against you, it's probably no big deal. I'm only here for a couple of days. I'm going to be gone. No big deal, all right? You'll get over it. I'll get over it. Won't be that big of a deal. If Brother Paul and his family have something against you, they're only here for today, all right? Probably even less of a deal than if I have something against you. Now, pastor has something against you. You might want to take that care of. You're going to be seeing him a little bit more often. But you could probably avoid pastor if you wanted to. Now, if your wife has something against you, you want to get that taken care of real quick because she knows where you sleep, all right? And so you want to address that right away, right? But here's the truth. If God has something against you, you better listen. You better listen. He says, nevertheless, I've got something against you because thou hast left thy first love. The idea here is that they have placed Jesus on the outside of the church and yet continued to function as if he was still there. They've left him on the outside. They've left their first love. If I were to say that a baker bakes, We would all agree with that. If I were to say a seamstress sews, we would all say, uh-huh. So let's just try it. A baker does what?
Bakes.
Yeah, it's obvious. A seamstress does what?
So.
A Christian. What's a Christian do? A Christian loves God. That this is the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second is likened unto it, and that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus says, look, the greatest thing that a Christian needs to do is be in love with God, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. That's the very core of what a Christian does, is love God. And yet here's this church who's doing the right things, who's serving, who's sacrificing, who's steadfast, who's separated, standing upon the word of God, and yet they've left their love for God on the outside of their church. And I pray that Scenic Hills Baptist Church hasn't come to that point. And the danger of Revelation chapter number 2 is that we can be doing the right things. We can be going the extra mile. We can have everything on the outside look perfect and great and grand. Everyone else can come in and see our church and say, man, what a church. On fire for God, steadfast, what great people who are serving, who are sacrificing. Man, they certainly made me feel welcome. We can have a church that looks real good, that looks awake, feels awake, even maybe sometime acts awake, that looks right with God, yet still is not right with God. The danger this morning is that everything can look okay and yet be seriously wrong. Seriously wrong. Compared to the other churches that are going to receive letters, Ephesus isn't that bad. Outwardly, those churches had different struggles. But inwardly, their problems were the same. They had lost their love for God. They had left their love for God. Warren Wiersbe says of this passage, the stove was there, or the furnace was there, but the fire had gone out. The furnace was there, but the fire had gone out. And I want to just share with you that Jesus here gives them the answer of getting their love back. Wouldn't that be the obvious question that the church of Ephesus would have? How do we get that back? How do we get our love back? Jesus gives us the answer. It's in verse number 5. Real simple outline for us this morning. And hopefully it'll be simple, short, and concise. And hopefully it'll be challenging and changing to us this morning. First of all, he says, remember. Remember. Verse number 5, he says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember. Now, again, I think it's important that we read the Bible correctly. I think it's important that we as preachers preach the Bible correctly. And I can't tell you how many times I've sat in a service. In fact, this whole sermon, I sat down and wrote the sermon after hearing a message on this passage of Scripture where the preacher got up and said that we as a church today have lost our love for God. We've lost it. Look, the Bible does not say in this passage of Scripture that they lost their love. It says that they left their love. That's a significant difference. The word lost implies that you have no clue where it's at. It's gone. The word left means you know exactly where it's at. You put it behind. You forgot it. Left. Left. I've left many things at home when I came here this week. I left them. It was purposeful. Maybe it was accidental. There were certain things I left accidentally. But regardless, I know where they're at. I left them. And the church here has made a mistake. They've, and maybe accidentally, maybe unintentionally, but they've left God on the outside. They've left their love for Christ in the past. And Jesus says, look, the first step in recovering it, the first step in going back to it, is to remember where you left it at. He says, remember how much you used to be in love with me. Remember how things used to be. Remember how much you used to love God. I mentioned this morning, but my wife and I, when we graduated college, we immediately started traveling for traveling for our college. We were traveling, they called them college reps. I didn't know what a rep was, and I really didn't know what I was going to do. I knew the Lord had called me to evangelism, but that's not necessarily something that, like, right out of college, you're just like, you know, hey, I'm graduating. God says I need to come preach at your church. You know, I mean, that's just not really something that you go do. And so I knew it was going to take some time, and it was going to be of the Lord, and he was going to have to open doors. And this was one of those open doors. Our vice president had called me in, and he was kind of a newer guy, kind of bubbly. He says, hey, we want you to be our college representative. And I said, okay, what's that? He says, well, it means you get to travel around and preach in different Christian schools and things like that, representing our college and trying to get people to sign up and learn more about West Coast. And he says, and we'll pay you a salary, and we'll give you a college credit card, and so all your expenses will be taken care of, your gas will be taken care of, we'll give you a car to drive that has a nice Christian college logo on it, you know, and your food will be taken care of, you'll stay in hotels, you'll have a budget that you work with and all that. And I'm thinking, yeah, sign me up for this. This is great, you know. And so I got married on August 1st, and we got married in Oregon. We drove up to Seattle for our honeymoon and cruise to Alaska, came back down, and I was driving back down to Lancaster, California, about a 14-hour drive. And basically, we got into town on that Monday, and I had gotten a text from this vice president. He said, hey, do you mind if I hear you're coming back into town? Can we meet for lunch today just to go over a few things about your new job? So I said, yeah, absolutely. And so I dropped my wife off at our home, and we kind of unloaded the car a little bit, and I drove over to this restaurant that I was meeting this vice president at, my new boss, you know. And so I sit down in the restaurant, and he, cordial, how was the wedding? How was the honeymoon? Oh, great, great, great. He goes, okay, listen. And he hands me this notebook. And I open that notebook up, and inside is a calendar that has all the days of the month on it. That's what a calendar is, I guess. But in these days of the month, it had a church name and a city and state, and it had a type of service, whether it was like a chapel. It said either chapel or AM service, PM service. And I was like, what is this? He says, this is your itinerary. And in the following pages of the notebook were more detailed explanations of each of those little excerpts from the month. Well, I was looking at this, and the entire month was filled. And not only that month, but you flip the next page, and there was the next month, and the next month, and the next month, and the next month. And I was like, so I got to be at all these places? He goes, yeah. Yeah, you'll have to be at all these places, and you'll have to call ahead. Some of them will have you preach, or they'll have a place already there for you to stay at. Others will not. And so, and then in the back of that notebook is the credit card with your name on it, and the allotted expenses that you're allowed to have, and all that kind of stuff. And, well, I was looking at this calendar as he's kind of going through this information, and the first thing on the calendar was for that Friday in Acworth, Georgia. Well, I'm in Lancaster, California. So I look at him, and I'm like, this is for, like, Friday. He goes, yeah. Like, well, I better get going. And he's like, yeah, here's the keys. So, man, I'm, like, calling my wife as I'm driving back home. I was like, hey, don't unpack the bags. We're just going to have to throw them in and go, you know. And so, man, we get in that little Honda CRV, and we start driving down. And, man, that first night, we drove all the way to Albuquerque, New Mexico, you know. And I looked at the allotted expenses, and I got a hotel that matched that, you know. And as we're getting there, I was like, honey, we should be getting in there right around 7 p.m. You should look up all the cool things there is to do in Albuquerque, New Mexico. My wife and I are both adventurous people by nature, and so I'm like, what are the top 10 things to do in Albuquerque, New Mexico? So she looked up, top 10 things to do in Albuquerque, New Mexico. There were three. And we did them all, you know. I mean, we did them all. It was great, you know. We got to the hotel that night. I mean, I've never checked into a hotel by myself before, but, you know, I've learned. You try to act like you've been there before, you know. And so, you know, you get up there, you know, hey, I believe I have a reservation under Getch, you know. And they're like, oh, yes, you know. And they say a form of payment. And you swipe a credit card. It doesn't get declined for the first time in your life, you know. I mean, I'm a broke college student, you know. I'm in debt, you know. I swipe that credit card. It's approved, you know. And you kind of get a little excited in your heart. And he hands you those little keys, you know. And you try not to joyfully scream out to the car. And you tell your wife, hey, we're in room 204. 204, where's that at? You know, and this is the adventure of it all, you know. And we get around that room, hike up there with our luggage. And, of course, the key doesn't work because the key never works, especially the Comfort Inn, you know. It never works. You got to run back down. I believe you've given me the wrong key, you know. Okay, I got it. You know, you open that up. And there's a king-size bed in the room, you know. I mean, I think I spent the first 15 minutes just jumping on the bed, you know. I mean, I was just so excited. I mean, it was awesome. The next day, we drove to Oklahoma City. Got to Oklahoma City, there was a Thunder game going on. And so, man, it was a preseason game, and so I was like, hey, let's go to the Thunder game. There's a little allotted expenses for activities. I don't think this is what it meant to do, but I just kind of combined the whole month together and went to the Oklahoma City Thunder game. And, I mean, man, it was great. We had a blast at that game. And the next day, we got all the way to Ackworth, Georgia. And, man, I preached with passion in that high school chapel. And, I mean, souls were saved. You know, I don't know if souls were saved, but, man, it was a lot of fun. And, I mean, I'm preaching. I mean, this is what God had called me to do. I had a fire in my step. And then we had a youth conference that weekend near Atlanta, and I preached at that, and then I looked at the calendar, and it said, fly to Los Angeles. It's like, I was just there, you know, why am I flying back to Los Angeles, you know? So, man, drove to the Atlanta airport, went through TSA. That was an experience, but I was still excited about it. I'm like, yeah, I'm an important guy. I'm flying on a plane, business, no. Coach in the back, in the middle seat, you know. And I mean, I'm sitting there, and, man, it's still cool, you know, all giddy, looking out the window. Oh, man, this is fun, you know. And I'm flying with my wife. I mean, it's just the best thing ever, you know. And we get to California, and I preach a school revival, and then fly back to Atlanta, pick up the car, drive to South Carolina, preach another youth conference. Then that, I remember that next Sunday, we were in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. I mean, how cool is that? Driving up to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. I remember we got to the hostess house and we're staying with a family, and they were like, so, do you want to see anything? And I was like, yeah, I want to see the battlefield. Where's the battlefield at? She's like, you're in it. It was right here. I was like, oh, yeah, okay. God. It's not like they like met up and were like, hey, let's fight here. They just fought throughout the whole city, right? That was awesome. That was awesome. And I remember that first day off. We finally got to a day off, and we were close to New York. And so I was like, hey, let's go to New York City. Let's just see, you know, times, you know, whatever. Let's just go see it, you know. We had a blast. And it's hard to believe, as I look back, that was almost 6 years ago. I can tell you, I'm not as giddy to travel anymore. I don't love long drives anymore. I loathe them. But I tell you, I don't get giddy checking into hotel rooms. No, I hate them. I don't jump on the bed for the first 15 minutes. I just kind of lay down and hope there's not cockroaches, right? I've stayed in enough hotel chains and enough hotel rooms to not only be a diamond platinum member with one hotel chain, but two, right? I've racked up so many airline miles, I've crossed too many time zones to even care what time zone I'm in, right? I'm tired of it. Oh, don't get me wrong, I still love coming and preaching, I still love traveling, that's part of what God's called me to do, but I just don't get so excited about jumping on an airplane or eating McDonald's seven times a week, or sleeping in someone else's bed, or leaving my family. Those things have kind of waned on me. My love for travel has kind of just waned. Look, that's okay. Maybe you have something that you can relate to that. Maybe a job you used to love that you kind of loathe now. Or maybe an activity you used to do, but now you just kind of tolerate to stay in shape. Or maybe a toy you got for Christmas and you loved it for the first 4 months and now you want a new toy for the next Christmas, right? You just, your love for the things of this world sometimes just kind of fade. And look, that's okay. That's normal. That's part of life. But when your love for the God who sent his son down to this earth to die on a cross for your sins, to have a relationship with you, when that love begins to wane, begins to fade, when the fire of your love for God begins to go shallow, I tell you, something is seriously wrong. There's got to be moments in our life where we just stop and think, hey, what am I doing? Is my love for God the same as it used to be? Am I still as passionate for God that day I got saved that I am now? Do I still have a fire in my heart to serve God and do it out of heart that loves Him? You remember how you used to love God? I mean, I'm talking about back before you knew anything about the Bible. Like back when you had to look at the coordinates to find out where the books were, right? Back when you thought Job was Job and Jesus was Jesus, you know, I mean, like back before you knew anything Anything about God, anything about the Bible, anything about where they were, the context of how they fit in. You didn't know one verse from Scripture. You didn't know what version you were even supposed to have. That stuff that you didn't even know that was a problem. All you thought about, all you knew was that there was a God who loved you so much. He sent His Son to die for you. And you said, hey, that's the kind of God I want to be in a relationship with. That's the kind of God I want to know. That's the kind of God I want to read what He has for me. Man, I tell you, there needs to be a fire, a revival of a love for God in our churches. I'm talking about back when you read the Bible, not because you understood it, but because you wanted to. Back when you came to church to get in, not to get out. Back before it mattered what the clock on the wall said or what the preacher even preached about. Back before the preacher said, take your Bible and go to this book, and you said, oh, I've heard a message from this before. Back before you were a professional Christian, do you remember when you just fell in love with God? He says, hey, let's go back to that. Remember, but then he says, repent. He says in verse number 5, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. And again, I think it's important we preach the Bible correctly. And I just got to tell you, a whole lot of people preach repentance wrong. Repentance is not this call to feel sorry about your life. A lot of people will say, man, God is saying you need to remember how you used to love God. Remember how you don't love Him like that anymore. Hey, you should feel really sorry about that. You should be really ashamed and really guilty that you don't love God like that anymore. That's not what God's saying. This is not a call for us to feel sad. This is a call for us to do something. Repentance is a change of mind. That's why repentance is necessary for salvation. Because if you're going to get saved, you've got to change your mind about something. You've got to change your mind about how you think you're going to get saved. And you've got to change it to how Jesus says you're going to get saved. Right? In other words, if you think that the baptismal tank is going to save you, you're going to have to repent of that. You've got to change your mind. The water doesn't save you. It's Jesus Christ's blood that saves you. If you think that living for God or serving God is necessary for salvation, you're going to have to change your mind about that. That being a good person is something that I need to do to be saved. You've got to change your mind about that. Because being a good person has nothing to do with being saved. It's through Jesus Christ, faith through Christ alone, to save you from sin. That's why repentance is necessary for salvation. Because it's a change of direction. You're changing your mind. And when Jesus is saying, hey, remember how it used to be, now repent. He's saying, hey, remember how you used to love me, now repent. Change your mind about the direction you're currently going in and start going in a different direction. Start changing course, shifting gears. Get off the highway you're traveling on and make a U-turn, right? Go the opposite way. Repent of your sin, of forgetting and leaving behind the love for Christ. Repent. Go back and get it. Go back and get it. My fear is that we come to church so often and we get challenged by the Word of God. The pastor preaches a great message and we get convicted of the Holy Spirit and we're challenged. We're challenged. And I can't tell you how many times I've sat in the back of an auditorium and a person comes up after the message and says, hey, thanks for the challenge. That was a challenge to me. I tell you, Pastor, I used to live for that. I used to live for that. I used to write messages based on what I thought was going to challenge people. Right? Seriously, I'd sit and I'd be like, okay, how am I going to challenge these teenagers? What's going to challenge their life? And man, when a teenager would come up and be like, man, that was such a good challenge, I'd be like, yes, I fulfilled my job. I challenged them. I tell you, I'm sick of challenging people. I'm tired of it. I don't want to challenge people. I want to see God's Word change people. I want to see God's Word transform lives. That's what it's about. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, don't feel sorry about it. Don't get stirred up and emotional about it. No. Change it. Change the way you're living your life to go back to the way you used to live your life. Go back to the way when you first fell in love with Christ. Change, repent, transform, get under the influence of what God is trying to do in your heart. He says, repent, change course. He says, remember. He says, repent. And then finally, he says, return. Return. Look what he says. He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Repentance requires action. It requires us to do something. action. When the prodigal son realized that he was in the pig pen of the world and said, I need to go back home. How many of my hired servants had more food for to eat than I do now, right? That was the beginning of repentance, but it was not repentance. Repentance didn't happen until the next verse when the Bible says, and he arose and began to go back home. He was convicted. He was remembering. He had an awakening, if you will, but he didn't repent until he made that first step of action towards change. And that is what's happening here. He's saying, look, you got to remember, you got to repent. And then he says, I want you to do the first works. Well, then the question becomes, well, what is the first works? What is he referring to? And there's a lot of people that will tell you that the first works are what's mentioned in verse number 2 and 3. That it's the work, it's the labor, it's the patience, it's the steadfastness. In other words, what they'll preach is that you need to remember how things used to be, get your love back for God, repent of it, and then continue doing all the things you used to do, all the things you were doing, work, labor, patience, steadfast, just continue to act as normal, just with God there. But that's not what the first works is talking about here in verse number 5. Now, the first works actually goes back to the word love in verse number 4. He's talking about the first works of your first love. So what are the first things you did when you first fell in love with God? What are the first works of the Christian life? What are the first things you knew needed to change when you got saved? I don't know about you, but for me, it was Bible. When I first got saved, that was like, I want to get in that book. I want to know where stuff is. I want to know who people are. And I want to know how it all pieces together. Man, I began to read the Word of God. I began to memorize the Word of God. I began to meditate upon the Word of God. Man, I got to tell you, I was 12 years old when I got saved as a seventh grader at a youth conference. And man, I knew all the religious jargon. I knew all the things. I won sword drills. I was a Bible scholar, right? I was a Bible trivia gold medalist at our fine arts competition, okay? I mean, I was the stuff. I knew the Bible, but I didn't know God. When I got saved, God convicted my heart that, man, this book is more than history. No, as you read this book, you're growing familiar with the lines upon God's face. This is what shows us his heart. This is what shows us who he is, his purpose for our lives. And man, I began to get into the Word of God. You remember when you read the Word of God for the first time?
Yep.
And you'd come to something you didn't understand, and instead of just saying, I don't understand this, and skip over it, you went to somebody and asked them? Like, you actually cared what it had to say. Do you remember that? Do you remember the first time you prayed? Man, I love hearing people pray for the first time.
Amen.
Why? Because it's so genuine.
Yeah.
It's so real. They just want to talk to God. That's, by the way, all it is, right?
Yeah.
I'm so tired of hearing people. Let's pray. Father, Lord Jesus. Like, why are we English all of a sudden? You know, like, what is going on? And like, if you ever have like a public prayer time, you know it. The five people that get asked to pray are like the five guys that are just trying to one-up each other, right? They're trying to say the next big word they can think of, you know. And we thank you for your justification in our lives and the sanctification of our imperfection. And it's like, what is he even talking about? But when you first pray, you don't even know how to start. You're just kind of like, God, do I just start? Do I have to dial a number? How does it work? I'm feeling lonely today. Yeah, I want to serve you. Are you even listening? They're just engaged into what's going on. They come down to the end of the prayer and they're just like, I'm over. I'm done. And you say amen. I don't know why you say amen, but apparently that's like hitting the hang up button, right? You know, it's like, amen. Right? Call ended, right? First time you prayed. Remember the first time you tried to lead someone to the Lord or tell them that Jesus had changed your life? Remember that? You had no clue what you were doing. It didn't even matter what you were doing. You were just talking to them, and they were like, you seem different. Why are you different? And you're like, well, I gave my life to Jesus. You did what? Well, I got saved. Saved from what? Well, let's just put it this way. I knew I was going to a place called hell, and now I'm going to a place called heaven. And that person was just like, what? And I'm like, well, Jesus changed that. Jesus changed that. How? Well, he died on a cross. Really? Yeah. You should come to my church. Right? Do you remember that? Well, it wasn't about what they thought. It was just about what God did for you. And it wasn't like, if I don't do this, pastor is going to be really upset. He's going to give me a call and ask why I wasn't there on Saturday. No, it was just, that wasn't what it was about. It was just genuine. It was just real. That's what God's saying we ought to do. Amen. We ought to get back to the first works of our first love. We ought to get back to loving our neighbor like we love ourselves. Get back to loving God like we love ourselves. We need to die to self. Start living for him once more. Return unto your first love. I was always misplacing stuff as a kid. I always had a couple things that I couldn't go anywhere else without. And one of them was my flaming orange sunglasses. Don't ask me why they were flaming orange. They just were, okay? And they were cool. I think I got them at Walmart or a gas station or something. They were cool. Yeah, they weren't cool. But I wore those everywhere. And I remember I'd leave them all the time. I'd misplace them. And I would have to go on these hunts looking for them. And, you know, I don't know why we as kids do this, but we always ask our mom if she's seen the stuff that we've lost or left or misplaced or however you want to put it. And I don't know why we go to mom, because mom never has any answers. She always actually has the worst possible thing you could possibly think of to say, right? You know, like, mom, have you seen my sunglasses? And she'll say stuff like, well, where did you see them last? Well, if I knew that, I wouldn't be asking you, right? I mean, let's just be honest. If I knew where I saw them last, I would have them in my possession, right? You know, and so then my mom would say, well, Eric, where did you see them first? I don't know if your mom ever did that, but my mom would do that. Where did you see them first? In the gas station where I bought them. What she was really saying is, where was the last place you know you had them? That you remember wearing them? And so I would say something like, on my way home from school. And so she would say, well, you need to retrace your steps. Remember that? You ever had your mom say that? Retrace your steps. Now, I don't know if my mom meant to take this literally, but I took it literally. So I'd get in the car, drive back to the school, and start over, you know? And I'd drive home. I was like, yeah, I had my glasses the entire drive home. I don't know why I left my home. All right, so I get back to the garage and say, okay, did I take them off when I got in the garage? And I'd look around the garage. Not in the garage. No, I remember. I think I had them when I went into the house. And so go into the house, look there, right on the in the little game room area that we had. Is it on the counter? No, not there. Okay. What did I do next? What did I do? Well, I was thirsty. So I went to the cupboard to grab a glass of milk. Okay. Yeah, I got a glass here. Okay. And then I went to the fridge, and I opened the fridge. And I'm like, there they are, right? I put them down in the fridge because they were behind the glass or the water, the gallon of water that I was trying to pour into a cup. Okay. So the point of that is that you retrace your steps to get back to where you were when you left your love. That's what God would have us to do this afternoon as we go to prayer, as we begin this week of revival. I ask, would you retrace in your mind, go back to the place where you weren't doing things out of necessity or out of duty or out of the responsibility that you felt someone putting on you of obligation, but you just did things for the Lord because you were His. He was yours. You weren't motivated by anything else. You were just motivated by a love for God. Try to find that place in your mind. And then start walking as that baby Christian does. Start over. Start doing things just out of sincerity and authenticity. Not really bothered by what anybody else thinks. Just concerned about my heart doing what God wants me to do. You say, why is this so important? Well, I say it's important because there's an or else to this verse. I don't know about you, but when my dad said or else, it was a big deal. Now, if my mom said or else, not so big of a deal. Unless that or else was followed by, I'm calling dad. Then it was a big deal. And God here gives an or else in verse number 5. As he says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Again, the candlestick is referring to the church itself. And so what he's saying is here, look, either you have revival or you have ruin. Either you have revival, either you get this right, either you get me back on the inside, either you find my love and you start walking in that first love, or there ain't going to be a church anymore. Your influence is going to be gone. You say, oh, that would never happen here. We've got serving people. We've got sacrificing people. Oh, that's what Ephesus had. Yeah. And God says, look, either this gets right, or there is no church. Revival or ruin. Rude awakening. You can just stay asleep and watch the church die. Before we go to prayer, I don't know if there's anybody in here like this, but sometimes there'll be in the church, the biblical scholar that will say, well, Brother Getch, this was an excellent message. I believe you gave it with your heart. But this is clearly a letter written to the church at Ephesus. We are a church in Austin, Texas. Maybe he wouldn't sound like that. Maybe he would sound more southern. But I'm sticking with it. I can't do a southern accent anyways. It'd probably be offensive. So we'll just stick with the scholar. And so this is clearly not a passage meant for you and me. This was written to a specific church in Ephesus. Now maybe if our church was located in Ephesus, then it would apply to us, but probably not, because this was clearly written to the church of yesterday, Ephesus. And you'd be right. But you missed a verse. Look at what verse number 7 says. He that hath an ear. Yeah, I got one of those. I got two of them. Yeah, he's got ears? Oh, yeah, he's saying, I got an ear. Yeah, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Oh, my friends, this is about you. This is for you. This is for me. God says, look, I'm tired of being outside. I'm tired of being left behind. Can we just do this together? Because it's the only way it's ever going to work. Amen. He says, I will build my church. Not you, him. Amen. And he builds it as we walk in a revived relationship with him, doing the first love and the first works of our first love. Maybe it's time to wake up. Maybe it's time to have a banshee scream in your ear. Hey, it's time to get your love back. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for